Amen. What an appropriate song for our series that we're going through, looking at the message of 2 Kings as we are, well, Kings really, 1 and 2 Kings are one book. I want to, but we are in the section of the book of Kings that's focusing on the ministry of Elisha. And we've been looking how there's a consistent message that God is the God of salvation and He brings deliverance. So, we see this theme again as we turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we'll look at a very familiar story and the text that I've actually technically preached here before. So, if it sounds somewhat familiar, you're getting it the second time around. But we can always profit again from God's word and be blessed by the truth that's here. And that's what's so beautiful is when we close our Bibles at the end of this night, God's truth is still there. His character is still the same, and that we could read it tomorrow and the next day and the next day, and God is still the same. And so may God bless us. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll jump into the message this evening. Dear Father, Lord, we're thankful to you, Lord, for your blessing to us of your word that communicates divine salvation. And Lord, we thank you that you've opened up the doors, the floodgates, so that we might be washed and be clean. And now, Lord, I pray that you would just bless this word of God to our hearts. Would you do all that you intend and all that you desire, Lord, through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A theme in our household at this point is little babies. And there's something about little babies. They just come out. They're so cute. I have this aspect of, I've yet to find someone that says that there are babies that are born that look uglier than the adults in any species. So maybe there are a few. I don't know. Maybe there's some dogs or rats or something like that. I'm sure you might come up with some examples for me for that. But the aspect is most, it doesn't matter even if it's a whale, a big old creature, but if a baby is cuter than the adult, you know, there's just something about that. We love little babies, little pups, little kittens, little children. And I think there's something that God sees very precious in new believers. And there's an aspect to which we say, well, how do you know this? Well, he tells us that unless you become as a little child and you humble yourself in faith, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so there's something about that God wants to see in our lives, but you know what happens? We grow up, we get more mature, we get wiser, and we stop believing that God's going to do what he said he's going to do simply because he said it. And we can never outgrow that childlike faith. And so part of the message today is we're looking at a man who must become like a child and humble himself before God. And this is a testimony for all of our lives. How do you get the grace of God? How do you get the salvation of God? Well, it's all on display here in 2 Kings 5. So, the first thing that we see as we start off is we have, in verse 1, a figure posted before us to examine. It says, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. All right, so as we look towards this, we see that he was a captain. He was the top military leader of the Syrian army. And he, surprisingly enough, we wouldn't normally expect this. Normally we think of God's deliverance would normally be for the nation of Israel. But God demonstrates that he is the God of all people. And any deliverance is what God gives. And he gives some deliverance to Syria, and he used Naaman to accomplish this deliverance. And so he received great honor. Their fortunes had changed. This is, in some ways, we think about who's the great deliverers of the nation of Israel. Moses, David. They are greatly revered, greatly esteemed. For Syrian culture in that day, this man was greatly honored. Deliverance, the turning of the fortune. Now all of a sudden, now they're becoming a powerful nation and they're seeing victory. And he was a mighty man of valor. He was a man of courage. He had all kinds of tour of duty ribbons. and he had the Medal of Honor about his chest. And he was what we might call a five-star general. And anybody, he walked into the room, he had the respect of everyone. And the king leaned upon him. And so, wow, he's right up there at the top and all these things, but he had a problem. And here's the ironic twist. And we're going to find multiple of these twists. When you think you know where the story's going, and you're starting to catch on the pattern, all of a sudden, whoop, it changes on you. And he gives you something you're not expecting. And the very last part of the verse gives us that first twist, and that he is a leper. He is in need of deliverance. As we look towards the significance of leprosy, it was an incurable skin disease. We don't know exactly the exact correspondence between what they dealt with and what we call leprosy today. But we know from the scriptures that it was a symbol of sin. It was something that made someone unclean, which meant if you were unclean, you had to go out of the camp. And if you were out of the camp, then you couldn't be with God's people and you couldn't go to the tabernacle and worship with God. That was the picture of being cast out of, ultimately, in a lot of ways, that was a picture of being cast out of heaven. God was in the midst of his people. It was a picture forerunning of what God ultimately is going to do in the last days, what he's going to accomplish. So to be cut off from the people of the Lord, to be cut off from the Lord, is a picture of being cast into outer darkness. And so this is the picture of leprosy. It was a picture of sin. As we look towards this, its defilement was on a parallel with death. And God, he put uncleanness with sin and with death and with childbirth, anything to do with sin, sinners coming into the world. And we've looked at that as we went through Leviticus. But leprosy was of a special aspect of very undesirable, as we see from the fact that most of the occurrences of leprosy, outside of really Naaman, it was seen as a divinely inflicted disease. God struck people with leprosy. Moses' hand, Miriam, Gehazi, as we will see in another message to come, Uzziah. And so there's an aspect of this was a dreaded disease. There was no recovery. You couldn't go to the apothecary or to the doctors, or there was no solution or thing that would take it all away. It required divine salvation. And so when you've got leprosy, you've got no hope. And there's an aspect to which they really don't see any examples outside of Moses' hand being restored and Miriam being restored after short periods of time for both of them. There's no other aspects of recovery of leprosy outside of this story. And so it does point to an aspect of the divine salvation that's needed. It's a perfect picture of us because we're all like Naaman. You know, we can all list our accomplishments, how long you may have worked in a job, how many years you put in, maybe your skills, the things that you can do. We could list your character traits or your wisdom or your wit, or your humor, or lack thereof, your kindness, your good deeds. And in all these things, there's a tragic flaw in all of us that contaminates all of our goodness. No matter how much you can pile on this side, but you're a leper. You're a sinner before God. And that ruins everything. And so this man, in all the honor that he had, and all the prestige, and everyone looking to him, he had a problem that soiled and ruined every aspect of his life. Then enters character number two, we should say. And that's the little girl in verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. This lady, little girl, I should say, nameless child, is a tragic story. I shudder to think what it would be like for someone to come in and abduct my little girl from my home. Especially, they probably have to kill me to do it. That may have happened to her family. She may have lost her parents. They were killed, or the dad was killed in war, and the mom may have been split up. Maybe they went into slavery. She was separated. But here she is as a young child, separated away from her parents. And here's the second ironic twist. We find that you would expect someone in this situation to be very bitter towards those who had captured her. And yet she is not. She has a heart of blessing her captives. In verse 3 it says, "And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Just almost as naturally as it is for us to exhale, she just gave vocalization to the impulse of her heart. And she really wanted the general of the army that had taken away and split her away from her family, she wanted him to be well. Wow. Can you respond that way when someone harms you? I believe that only the love of the Lord can do that. Only the love from the Lord put inside of me, based on the love of the Lord to me, can cause you to forgive someone who has hurt you and to seek their welfare. What I find fascinating is the original recipients of the Book of Kings were captives. They had been torn out of their homeland by the Babylonians. And we see an aspect in which I believe this would have been a model for them. Don't get angry, don't get bitter at these people. Look to the hand of God and seek the blessing of those people by helping them come to know the Savior, just as this little girl has done. And so let's put a contrast between these two. Naaman, a great man, little nameless girl. She's small and insignificant. He's a Gentile, an outcast. She's an Israelite. He's a commander. She's a captive. He has honor from the king. She is just a servant girl and waits on her mistress. He has done great exploits. We know nothing about this little girl. We don't know her name. We don't know her life story. All we know is one statement. He brings deliverance to his nation. She brings deliverance to her captor. It's interesting. I think her faith, as small as she was, a childlike faith, is the spark that sets the whole wildfire of the story ablaze. You know what? You never know what God can do. What can God do with a little spark? He can fan it into a blaze. Just love God. Just shine where you are. Let his love and let him come through you and let him use you in any way that he sees fit. So let's look at this statement of faith. It really should blow us away because she says, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Wait a second. Someone needs to go have a little talk with this little girl. Leprosy is an incurable disease. And let me explain to you about how this happens. We don't have any known cures. Had she ever seen this done in her lifetime? She's little. She's small. We don't have any other occurrences, as I've already talked about. And so I would say she had never seen this done. And yet she believed it not only was possible, it would happen if she was just with the prophet. So why is the prophet so important? Remember, the prophet's tied to the Word of God, and the Word of God is the means by which you get salvation. Remember that. That's in Kings. That's very important. So we learn something from the character of God. This is what the little girl is assuming. When there's a need, the God of salvation will meet that need. Was she wrong? She put her faith in God, that this was the character of her God, and God would not let her down. Is he going to let you down? When you believe him, when you trust him for deliverance, for help in your life, when you seek his word, and say, "I don't got any problems, I don't got any needs." Oh boy, we're back a couple chapters. We've got to, I hope as we go through this, we realize, you know, we're filled with needs. We have needs inside, needs to be changed. The people whom we love are infected with the disease as well, and they need to be changed. They need to be healed. And we've got to be the instruments of God's grace and love to them as well. All right, so as we look towards this, I think it's fascinating as we her statement of faith, it begins to spread. We don't know exactly. All we know in the terms of the pieces are that she speaks this word to Naaman's wife. And then all of a sudden, the next part in verse 4, it says, one went in and told his lord. So this wife sent a message to Naaman, to her husband, and now the Naaman is now going in and telling his lord. Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel, and the king of Israel, and the king of Syria said. So all of a sudden, we're in the king's palace just like that. This went right up the chain of command, and it's now before the king. King, we've got an important mission here. Your commander here, need of leprosy. And, oh, this four-year-old girl, she said that, little boo down the road. Yeah, she said that if he just went down and brought some garments and things, he'll recover leprosy. Oh, really? Okay, that sounds great. What's startling to me, I want us to see, is this little word of faith begins a domino effect in which even the king of Syria is acting on it. Maybe there's an aspect to which there's such great respect for Naaman that he's willing to do whatever it takes. Any little hunch, any little possibility. But there's hope building here. And the whole point of the story is everybody believes a miracle is coming. Except one person. We'll get to them in just a moment. But as we get to this aspect, we see the faith spreading. The message that's being relayed is that, it's interesting, it says here in verse 4, thus and thus said the maid. So they're going right back to the words that the maid said. And then in the letter it says, that thou mayest recover him of the leprosy in verse 6. In fact, that word recover, leprosy, is used 4 times in this passage. And used nowhere else in all of Scripture, just in the context of leprosy. Maybe because leprosy is not used very often, but there's an aspect to which even other places where leprosy is cleansed, it never uses this expression. So some have wondered if maybe she was not using the proper word. Maybe she was just expressing it in any way that she could. You know, we've got children, and oftentimes children will say things in a weird and odd way that strike us kind of funny. And parents, what do? They repeat it. And so for our kids, it wasn't the Green Bay Packers, it was the Green Bean Packers. So there you go, Tim. So we call them the Green Bean. It wasn't spider webs, it was spider weapons. And, it wasn't music, it was music. And we just have all kinds of things that we remember from our children. They'd say something kind of funny, and we as parents, it was cute for us even to say the very, very same way the word. And so it seems like what's being passed on is the very expression of the little girl, which is pointing to her faith that has driven this whole part of the story. But there's a part of this message that's being omitted here in verse 6. Let's read it. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Anybody want to take a stab at what's missing there in the letter? From what the little girl said. The prophet. So she knew that the means of salvation was through the prophet, that God was going to work through him. They said, okay, king, here's your opportunity. And it was for him to do this miracle. And so they messed up. They left out the weensy important part there, where he was going to find this. And we find that the king of Israel responds back to this in verse 7. And so we have our third character in the story that's really developed. In verse 7, it says, and it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray thee, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. So he tears his clothes. That's a sign of absolute desperation. I don't know what to do. Recover a man from leprosy. Finally, we've met a man with sense, right? Some real good common sense. He knows how leprosy works. And he's like, there's no way I can do this. And he actually says, am I God? only God can cure this leper. It's interesting, he says to this, to kill and to make alive. You know what those are, the prerogatives of God? It is God's right to kill, and it is God's right alone to make alive. And I can step aside from this, but you can take some exclusively aspect. God's the one who grants life. No human being has the right to take that life unless delegated by God in terms of an authority. So in terms of capital punishment, God delegated that to you. But this whole aspect of assisted suicide and mercy killings and those aspects along those lines, life is in God's hands. It's not in our hands. And it's something we ought to trust to him. And that's something uniformly attributed to God. And so when we take the life of an unborn child, it is an affront to the very authority of God, let alone killing one who bears his image. And so in multiple fashions, it is defiance. It's wicked and it's terrible. And so we, as Christians, we cannot support, we cannot endorse, we cannot think along those lines. We have to think along this line. God has the right alone to kill and to make alive. So he's in desperation. What I find fascinating, when you begin to look through and start piling all the stories up, the king of Israel, this is the third story in a row that he gets one line or he gets to have one part in the story, and he always gets it wrong. When they're going down to Edom, I know what God's doing. He's got us all here together to destroy us. Wrong. No, he wants to save. He's like, I know what he wants to do. He wants to bring a quarrel. Wrong. And so as we look towards this, he believes that all the king of Syria wants to do is make a pretense so that he will start a war. But I think there's a bit of irony here, because I believe the king of Israel should have been the man who had the most faith, because he was supposed to be the representative of God on the earth. His role was to mediate to the people of Israel, this is how you live. So when Jesus came, he lived a life of faith. He was the perfect man. He was the king of Israel. And so here he is. He's supposed to be fulfilling this role, and yet he is filled with unbelief. Why? Because he had... sin ultimately leads to blindness and unbelief. He had chosen his own path. So the king of Israel said, we know from them that they never deviated from the false worship. And that was the thing that was continually pointed out. And it got worse from there, but they have not basically returned back from Baalism yet. But it's heading that direction. That aside, my point is, he chose to have sin. He chose to live life the way he wanted to. And when he said, I'm going to go this way, what happens is you have to plug your ears to the voice of God. So when God begins to speak, don't go that way. I am determined. I will do what I want to do. What happens when you get in a mess? When you fall into the ditch? God begins to speak. I want to hear. I want to help you. I want to rescue. I want to save you. You still got your hands on your ears. The point is, when we refuse the good direction of God, we cannot hear the voice of God's salvation. And he did not believe that God, it wasn't in his heart to believe and trust that there was a God of salvation who would meet needs. And so it's very... you can see why blindness is such a terrible sin. Hardness of heart. Because it cuts you off from the only avenue you have of deliverance. And so the king of Israel, he never gets deliverance. We'll see that in just a moment. So we get an indictment. You say, well, you're being awful hard on the king of Israel. I think I have right to be so, and that's in verse 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, so we've got Elisha mentioning his name, the God of salvation, he's a representative of God, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes. He sent to the king saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Why are you acting like there is no salvation in Israel? Why are you acting like there's no God of power who can work and answer the need in your life? Why are you throwing up your hands and giving up already? You know what Satan often does? He will tempt you to quit. He really will. You go your own path and you say, see, God can't help me. And it's like a double reverse. First of all, the only reason you were there is not because of God, it's because you sinned. And then you turn around and blame it on God and then say, God's not willing to help me. And so what happens is we're the problem and then we blame God. And we don't have any trust, no faith that he's going to work and that he's going to accomplish his will. So I think this is like God coming to Jonah. Dost thou well to be angry? No, you do not. You do not have any reason to rend your clothes. There is a God of salvation. Now he says, let him come now to me. And he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. I want to highlight that word, he. Not that the king of Israel, he's going to see there's going to be a wonderful miracle in Israel, and it's not going to have any impact on the king of Israel. He's not going to learn anything. But Naaman, the Gentile, the outsider, he is going to learn. He is going to experientially know that there is a, wait a second, he says, not a God, he says a prophet in Israel. Not just that there is a God of salvation, but there's a mouthpiece for God that communicates his salvation. And so ultimately in this whole thing was just a test to the king of Israel to reveal his unbelief. You know, Israel was meant to be the medium or the channel of saving blessing to the nations. We're going to find out that this is going to be fulfilled, but not through the king of Israel. He is failing the very purpose by which God has put him there. And it's really sad. All right, moving on. So now we've moved past this aspect. Now Naaman comes. Verse 9, we see here, Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot. You know, the Bible just throws in miscellaneous details every once in a while just to give us a visual picture, right? Has horses and chariots been mentioned before in the text? With Elijah, right? When Elijah went up into heaven, Elisha said, the chariot and the horses of Israel, meaning you are the strength. So let me ask you the question. Is Naaman coming in humility or is he coming in a show of strength? He showed up at your door in a panzer. And a tank. This is grand military display. He's showing up with all of his grandeur, all of his importance. And we're going to see that that's really the case and how he responds. And so we see another detail here. It says, and stood at the door of the house. This one takes us back to the Shunammite woman. She came and stood outside before Elisha. You know, it's interesting that some people come so close to salvation. They come right up to the door, but they never enter in. That breaks my heart. That there would be children that could grow up in this church, hear message after message after message all their lives, know all the facts in their minds, but never experientially enter in to the saving knowledge of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope that's not true of anyone out here. That you can come so close, come right to the door, and never enter in. We're going to find that comes back around later in the story. So we get a cure in verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. So he tells him to go wash in the Jordan River. If we focus on the Jordan aspect, that's the place, obviously, Jesus' ministry is in the future. I think it's fascinating that Jesus going to be baptized in the Jordan was identifying with our need and our sinfulness. So that's an interesting aspect, which I think is looking from the New Testament back. I think going to the Jordan is an aspect of washing. He has to humble himself. He's got to get down and recognize, I have a great need. Washing 7 times, points we saw last time, he sneezed, the one boy, that was pointed to the divine nature of the salvation. He wanted him to know when he went down the seventh time, this was not random or perchance, that it was God who did this. I think it's fascinating that how many times did God say that he wanted the blood sprinkled over the mercy seat? Seven times. And then the number is often associated with God. And so when we look at this, washing was a symbolizing of cleansing from sin. He was having to humble himself, recognize his need, and be cleansed from sin. Just like Jesus told Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You have to be washed. You have to be cleansed. This interesting aspect, he says, your flesh shall return to you. Return has the idea, is the very word of repentance. It's going to turn back to you. So your flesh was going away from you. Your flesh was getting worse and worse. It was getting uglier and uglier. And now it's turned again to return to you as the aspect of restoration. So the word for restoration and repentance in the Old Testament is the exact same word. Think that's an accident? Think there's a connection there? That you don't get restoration until you repent? We're going to see that this is true for him. It's a picture of that. What repentance will do, it will restore you. And he says, and you will be clean. This has the idea of ceremonially clean. Not just that you're healed, but because not like he was dirty and disgusting, glad he took a bath. He said, no, he can enter into the presence of God. As far as a Gentile could, I assume, in those parts. But he would be clean before God. And so you know what? This is the most important aspect in your life. For every single one of us, when you breathe your last breath, the most important thing about you is not how long you lived or how many three-pointers you made in the three-point contest. Yeah, I know it's coming. The most important thing is, am I clean? At the judgment day, will God allow me to enter into his presence? Because all of my filth and all of my wickedness has been washed away and separated from me. And so we have this aspect. Will he turn? Will he receive it? And now we have another ironic response. The man who had accumulated such wealth, the man who had come all this way on a fool's errand, on the vice of a little girl, now he gets the word of salvation, and now he turns away. He stood at the doorway of salvation. He responds in anger. Verse 11, Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. See if the text emphasized that? He was angry on both sides. He went away in both of those aspects. See, his response was one of pride. It begins and ends with his anger. Pride will produce that anger and a refusal of the salvation. And so what happens here is he was seeking a salvation according to his dignity. I thought he would come out here and stand before me. I thought he would give me a little respect that I deserve. When we have that attitude towards God, we're in the wrong place. You know what people think? They believe that there's something that they can do to be saved. If there was something that you and I could do, that would restore a little bit of human dignity, wouldn't it? If you could give a certain amount of money, or if you could go on a pilgrimage, or if you could just lash yourself, what did you do to get that? I did this. What did you do? Because what happens? God knew if there was some merit-based system, what would happen? Boasting. And that's why he says, there is no reason for any of us to boast because it's all by grace. Say, what can I do to gain assurance? Sometimes we think, oh, it's about the prayer that I prayed. Oh, it's the words that I said. Oh, did I do it right? And we get so in focus as if it's somehow me. If it all depends upon me. As if we got to get out of the picture. We're the problem. God's the answer. And we just got to go to him and claim his promise and his word. Not only does he want salvation according to his dignity, it's really ultimately salvation magnifies the dignity of God. That's what he has provided. You have to come to him in such a way that gives him all the glory, and you and I get none. Salvation, according to my terms, oh, that's how people, they get upset at God because there's only one way of salvation. How dare God be so exclusive and not accept my way of salvation, what I want to do? Ultimately, when we say those type of things, or we think that type of thought, or we just get irritated at God that it has to be his way or the highway, ultimately what we want is, I want to be God, or let's say, I want a God who will let me be God. Well, then he wouldn't be God. And so the whole role's reverse. You have to understand God is God and I'm his servant. I come to him on his terms. And so we have to ask, like, there's so many people that have been offended by what they call a bloody sacrifice. It's too gruesome. It's not worthy of the character and the love of God to send his son. No, God establishes the terms. He sends the salvation the way he wants, and we better come the way he prescribes. And so it's the only way. Naaman will not get salvation unless he listens to the word of the prophet and is obedient to that deliverance. You know what? There's a perspective adjustment here in verse 13, and it comes as an ironic twist. It's a servant who helps tweak his perspective. And his servants came near and spake unto him, said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? You know, as we look through this whole story, he was a great man, and yet it was servants who helped him all along the way. It was a little girl who was a servant. It was a servant who brought the message from Elisha to him, and he got all offended. And then it was a servant that were around him that helped him to see, maybe I should rethink this. And they tell him, wouldn't you be willing to do something really great? If they told you to hike up the Mount Hermon up there and or to, you know, give a huge amount of money, that sounds tough. That's hard. I could do that. That would have given him. But let's go back. Why would he have done something so difficult? Because he had a great and desperate need. And so what they're doing is reminding him, don't you have a big need? Why don't you give this a try? And their argument is basically saying wash and be clean is not some great thing. It's a small thing, or it's a simple thing to do. Oh, the faith is so simple. The Bible says it's a word that's in your mouth. If you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ, he's the Lord, you will be saved. But we can stumble over the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God has made it simple so that all can come. And so we see this aspect here in this story. Then verse 14, I believe this is a picture. Each one of these phrases is pointing to some truth about that God's been wants us to know. It says, then went he down. Remember how the directions are important. Remember what they didn't eat him? They had to go down to the prophet. They got off their high horse and got humble. Now Naaman is going to demonstrate humility by being obedient in dipping not four, not five, not six, seven times, fulfilling. And what's it say? What's the center part of this verse? According to the saying of the man of God. Because he was willing to be obedient to God's word, and he took God at what he said at face value, and he did it the simple task, and he washed and was clean. God's going to answer and bring salvation. And the promise is fulfilled. And it says, his flesh came again, that's returned, was restored unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean, his restoration. What a wonderful thing. Being restored to God. I want to highlight that little phrase, little child. His flesh was restored back, and that little phrase is the very same word used for the little maid. So when he finally got down low and he finally humbled himself before God, and he believed God's word, and he acted on it, he was acting in the same spirit as the little maid, in faith toward God, and God make his flesh soft, pink, brand new, just like a little child. Oh, the contrast was great between them, but the great man had to become like the little child. He needed to be made like her in her childlike faith. And we see in this story that faith, what we saw at the beginning, humility, him going down, him dipping in the waters, obedience to God's word, they all go together. How do you show your faith? Except by obeying a command. How can you obey God's commands? Except you believe him and trust him and say, God, I can't do it by myself, but you can help me. You can give me the strength that I need. You know, it takes faith to lose your life to gain it. It takes faith to give everything you have, every ambition, to live for God's will day by day. It takes faith to live in a family, to obey your parents. You have to trust God. To love your wives and to serve them as Christ served the church. It takes faith in God. To submit to your husbands, it takes faith in God. You know, we've got to have the faith to restore relationships. How many times we have pride? Oh, I don't want to go down there. God says, I just want you to get this relationship made right. Oh, and our pride resists up against that. Oh, I'd go jump off a bridge. I'd go be a missionary in Africa, but don't make me go over there and talk to my neighbor or go talk to my aunt or my relative that we've had this disagreement. No. God wants us to have our relationships restored. It takes faith to live an optimistic life, not filled with worry, not filled with dread. What's the next thing? Oh, if only this happens. It just takes faith to live God's way. You know, in verse 15, I believe he returns a changed man. And it says in verse 15, he returned to the man of God. That's return is the aspect of he was going one way, now he turned around and came back the same way. That's the same word for repentance. And so I think there's an aspect to which it's showing by form in the story, highlighting the aspects that are taking place in his motion, that he was a man who was a repentant man. It says he came. And that word came quite literally means he entered in. So he had stood at the door before. Now he has entered in and come to the presence. And this, it says, he stands before Elisha. This is important because what did he say before? He thought Elisha would come out and stand before him. I'm the important person. I'm the one who deserves to be buttered up to. No, he comes now and he stands before Elisha. We see that he's entered in and drawn close to him. Then we see here this confession, and it's a beautiful confession. He says, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. One of the most beautiful statements of monotheism in all the Old Testament comes from a Gentile polytheist who has now changed and understands there's only one God. And how did he know? When the fire fell, they all said, we know who's God. It's the God of Israel. It's Yahweh. How did he know? Because God saves. And this is what I've been trying to help us see throughout these stories is it's not just the ministry of salvation by which God delights to make us to understand it, how he glorifies himself in a great way. And in the very end, he says he was willing to give gifts. He says, I pray thee, take a blessing. Before, he brought gifts to earn his salvation. Now he's willing to give gifts because he's been saved. Big difference. And then he calls him your servant. He says, I'm yours. I'll do whatever you want me to do. What a change in this man. He had experienced the salvation of God. And so as we come to this aspect, the point here for at least if there's someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus, do you recognize yourself as a sinner? Do you see yourself as having the same problem that Naaman did, a disease inside your heart you cannot scrub away with your own hands. But do you see the cure? Has it not been made clean? Made clear for you? It's wash and be clean. What can wash away our sins? The old song says. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the question is, will you be humble enough to come to God on His terms, on His way? Or will you stand at the door and turn away yet again? How about for you and I who are believers? Do you see your need for cleansing? Because when we get saved, we're like Peter. Well, we've been washed, but we do need our feet cleaned. Because we live in this sinful world and we sin. Are you willing to humble yourself? What's it take to be cleansed? It always takes repentance, humbling ourselves before God and being obedient to Him. Do you really believe that God will deliver you? Is He going to be the one who comes in and solves your problem? The burden that you have? The prayer on your heart? What you really want to see happen in this life? Are you looking to Him and believing Him? And the last question is, will you let God use your faith to reach others like the little maid? Because that's what God wants to do, to see faith spread till it reaches the unbelievers. I think the point of this whole story is can be summed up that God will save those who submit in humble faith. Why? Because He is Elisha, the God of salvation. It's just His character. It's just what He does. You're a mechanic, you fix cars. You're a school teacher, you teach kids. You're the God of the universe, you save humble people who look to You and cry out for help. Let us be a part of that number. May we be like Naaman and enter in to the door. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank You so much, Lord, for Your grace, for Your kindness to offer this salvation to us. And I just pray that in all the excitement and all the fun that's going to take place in these next few moments, that the need that we have for this message would not soon leave us, that we would research and retread over these words, these precious words of promises, and the instruction that they give to us. And may we live them in our lives this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dismissed. I guess I turn it over to you, Brother Dan, and you want to give me instructions?